Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're continuing on in our series through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. This is the Word of the Lord. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On May the 10th, 1940, Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of Great Britain. And he met on May 13th, 3 days later, to address the House of Commons for the first time to gain from them a vote of confidence in his newly founded government. This is one of Churchill's famous speeches, one of many that he gave. This is his, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." But in that, he laid out a policy for the nation. It was a radical one. It was a new one from Neville Chamberlain's previous policy of appeasement. Here's how Churchill described it. He said, "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime. That is our policy. And what is our aim, you ask? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival." That's how Churchill began his rule over the British Empire. As we look at Luke chapter 6, we see, we saw last week, that Jesus is putting the pieces together of his earthly ministry. He begins by anointing, by electing 12 men to be his apostles, building his church upon this apostolic foundation. Built upon the word of God, they are to go out and to minister in Jesus' name. With the word of God always on their lips. And here we see then Jesus in this next section of Luke chapter 6 showing them exactly how that's going to be done. And as Churchill was saying that victory is the desired goal, is the aim here, Jesus is saying much the same thing, that victory over Satan and over sin and over the forces of darkness in this world is the aim of the church, is the aim of the apostles, is his aim here. But then he does something very interesting in his preaching. And you're expecting him, I think, to start directing his attack against sin and against the evils in this world. But that's not what he does. He turns to the crowd, to his disciples, we're told here. And he begins actually almost like dropping bombs on them. And there's four bombs that go off at their feet here. And they're in a close connection here. He talks about the blessings and then about the woes. And then we're going to look at them in a little more detail and say, how do you know the difference between a blessed life and a cursed life? And so the first sort of bomb that goes off here is his mention of the poor. You see that there in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now there's much speculation as to, you know, is Jesus talking about spiritual poverty? Is he speaking of actual physical poverty? Does he have money in mind here? And I think, yes, he does have money in mind here. And how we use our money. And what money means to us as Christians, as members of the kingdom of God. There was a certain class in Israeli society at this time known as the humble poor. These were those who, yes, did not have much to their name, but they suffered on account of righteousness' sake. You think of those that were around Jesus at the time of his birth, Anna, the prophetess, who was there in the temple and didn't have much to her name. You think of Jesus' own mother, Mary. She was of this class of humble poor. She suffered. She didn't have much to her name. Others like Simeon. That we can point to. They were humble. Didn't have a whole lot to offer, but what they did have, they used in service of their great King, King Jesus. And it's a call to us as Christians, really, to examine our own hearts. What is most important to you? What has captured your heart? What do you live for? It's so easy to live for those material things that we have in this life. And especially in this Western society in which we live in, it's very easy to claim something but be living for something entirely differently. Here Jesus says that you want to be blessed. You want to live a well and meaningful life full of purpose? Examine your finances. Because it will tell you most oftentimes what you're truly living for in this world. Second thing he says here, second bomb that goes off here, is he says, blessed are you if you are hungry. And again, I think a lot of this relates back to physical hunger. He wants us to realize something about our physical need, our physical hunger. This mention, this blessing that he says is very closely related to the first. But think about times when you have been full. And yes, we live in a day and age still when there is an overabundance on our tables. And think about the last time, for me, it was probably just last night, when you ate yourself silly. Have you ever done that? Can't hardly move after you've finished, and you're maybe a little bit embarrassed at how little self-control that you have. You're not highly motivated, are you? Not a whole lot that you need or you're thinking about at that point, except your middle, that is full. And there is really nothing else that you're focused upon around you. This is essentially the call that Jesus is saying. Are you hungry? Are there things in your life that you still see that you need? Not physically, but spiritually. Are there sins that you're struggling with still? If you're not wrestling with sin in your own life and seeking to put it to death, then Christian, I would contend with you that there's something very wrong there. That there are sins always that will forever plague us. And yes, we are redeemed and we've been bought at a price. And yes, in Jesus Christ's righteousness alone, we are pure and spotless, but we still sin this side of heaven. And one of our greatest charges in this life is to be about the business of putting sin to death in our lives. It's very hard to do that if we are full, if we are content. And so what Jesus is saying is that a blessed life is one where you are discontent with the sin that is in your life. And you would continue to wrestle with it. You would continue to struggle against it. All your days. The third bomb that he drops here is those that weep. Blessed are those who cry, who weep. What are they weeping over? I think we can say with some clarity here that it's those that weep over their sin. Do you mourn over your sin? Does it bother you when you commit sin, when you fall into sin? Does it bother you enough to drive you to confess those sins to Jesus, to throw yourself upon God's mercy? Part of being a Christian, part of growing in God's grace is learning to see our sin as God sees it. Seeing sin with the eyes of God, that it's treason. That it's deserving of death. And it's only there, I think, that you actually start then to see the grace of God for what it is. Truly remarkable. Able to forgive every single sin that we ever commit. But we need, in our meditation, in our examination of Scripture, in our prayers, be asking, Lord, show me my sin. Let me see it the way you see it, that I might mourn over it, that it might drive me to the cross. The third or fourth and final expression of blessing in this life, Jesus said, is that when you are reviled, when people hate you, when people don't really want you around on account of righteousness' sake. Now, I think we need some encouragement maybe here. Some correction perhaps as Christians. The book that was written many, many years ago entitled The Gospel Blimp. I don't even know if it's in print anymore, but the Gospel Blimp, written by a minister, tells the story of a neighborhood. I believe it's in upstate New York, and these Christians got together in their neighborhood and decided the best way to do outreach and evangelism in their community was to build this large blimp that actually sailed up into the sky, and it had bright streamers on it. And it proclaimed bright and couldn't miss expressions of Christian piety and God's love for everyone. This is their way of doing evangelism. And then eventually they devised a system to where they could drop tracts down. They called them gospel bombs into people's backyards. As a way of doing further evangelism. And then finally, somebody got the bright idea to attach loudspeakers to the blimp. And they would send it up and broadcast these loud gospel messages to the people in the neighborhood. Well, it shouldn't come as any surprise that shortly after the loudspeakers were attached to the blimp, that the blimp was vandalized that night. And the cry went out from the Christian community doing this that they were being persecuted. Now, that's not, in my mind, a good example of what Jesus is talking about here. This is not the type of persecution, this is hardly persecution that he's talking about here. Persecution is something far different. It's on account, you notice there, of righteousness' sake. This is what he means. In other words, that our actions, our behaviors, the way that you live your lives and the way that you push back against sin in your life would cause people to take notice and would cause even certain pain in your life, as hard as that is to believe. The loss of friends, perhaps. People not wanting to go around you. This is a far different cry from what we think of and long for and oftentimes desire. We want to be liked. We want to have friends. We want to be chummy with everyone. But here Jesus says blessing is oftentimes being shut down, pushed back against, and not wanted around. I think it's a stark reminder to us, Krisha, if people don't want you around, why don't they? We don't need to give them any more reasons to not want us around. He's saying this is the reason. Let your righteousness shine. Let your gospel light shine into the darkness. That's the type of reviling that Jesus says is blessed. And so then he goes on then, after revealing these four blessings, these sort of four shocking statements, that this is what true blessing looks like in life, to point out these four curses, and we'll go through them very quickly. He says, wealth is actually a curse in this life. Notice what he says here. He says, you've received your reward if you're living for money and money alone. This is your reward. You've received it. I think this is one of the things that this pandemic has opened a lot of our eyes to. That how good is money in the face of death? You can't buy more oxygen when you've got the coronavirus. You can't buy any more days. Rich people die just the same as poor people do of COVID-19. Again, it's a call to us. What are we really living for? What's most important to you? He says cursing is a full belly. That if you are full of all the things that the world has to offer you, then you will never hunger for righteousness. You will never desire to become better in this life. You will become content with who you are and actually grow worse and worse, I would argue. He goes on to say, cursed are those who laugh. Now, this maybe needs a little bit of explanation. Everybody loves a good laugh. We don't want to be dour, constantly down and out and depressed, but recognize what he's saying here, who he's talking to. Those who prioritize laughter, that laughter is all they live for. In other words, having a good time is what you desire most in life. Heard a minister once preach on the fruit of the Spirit, and it was somewhat convicting to me because he said, when you're young, that you can fake all of the fruits of the Spirit except one, and that's self-control. Jesus' warning here, his curse here against laughter, is a warning to us to be self-controlled in this life. Remember hearing John Piper tell a story one time about an ice float going down the Niagara River, and I don't know if I've shared this illustration with you or not, but when I first heard it, it scared the daylights out of me, and it still does. This ice float was going down the Niagara River, and there was a dead fox's corpse on the ice float. And several vultures had landed to feast upon this dead fox. And they ate and ate and ate until they were content. All the while, the ice float was growing closer and closer to the edge of the falls. But the vultures didn't mind because they were going to time it just right to where they could fly away at the last minute. And as the ice float got to the point where it was teetering on the edge of the falls, about to go over, the vultures extended their wings out to fly away, only to find that their talons had frozen to the ice. And over the falls they went to their demise. Many of us, young people especially, live our lives in much the same manner. We play around with sin. We dismiss it as, that's just my personality. I'm just enjoying being young for a while. But there's a warning here that Jesus gives you, especially to the young. Those of you here this morning that are young, listen and hear Jesus' words. You don't know what your number of days are, how many you've been given. But we do know that you don't have time to toy around, to play around with sin. Laughter is good, but when we make it a priority and the only thing we're living for, we find ourselves in great danger. And fourth, the fourth curse, he says, is what we would call affluence. As he says here, woe to you, people, when they speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. There's a temptation, I think, again, to all of us certainly, but to teenagers in particular, that there will come a time, and there are moments in life where the world is especially alluring. People will tell you kind things, that you're beautiful, that you're pretty. They may be true things, but beware, be warned. The warning against the false prophets here, those who speak half-truths, is especially telling, especially, I think, to the young. The problem with the false prophets was their motives, was their intentions to lead people astray. And so this curse of people saying good things, nice things about you is again a warning, especially to our young people, to guard yourself, to beware of other people's intentions for you. The ramifications of this are very, very telling. It means that, yes, there will be times, probably at school and in high school, where you may have to sit alone at lunch, where you may have to stay home on Friday or Saturday night because that crowd that really wants you to be a part of it is going out to do that which is unlawful, to do things that are damaging and dangerous to them. Be warned. Jesus says of people that are constantly about this business. But where there is great warning, there is great hope. How do we tell the difference if we're living for things that bring blessing in our life or things that will bring harm and cursing? Well, I think there's at least three things in this text that point us and show us, reveal to us the difference between blessings and woes. First of all, if you look down at verse 17, Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. You may miss it at first, but I think it is very telling. It's Jesus that's leading the crowd, verse 17. Jesus leads his people where they would go. Jesus leads you today in the ways that he would go. We've all known leaders, I'm sure, who say one thing and do something entirely different, who tell people where to go, but they stay back and don't do what they're telling. their followers to do. Not the case with Jesus. Jesus goes where he calls us to go. Jesus lives the life that he calls us to live. Jesus was poor. Jesus was hungry. Jesus wept over the sins of his people. Jesus, yes, was reviled for righteousness' sake. He's not calling you to do something that he hasn't already done. Make note of that. Take joy in that. Be encouraged of that, Christian. Second way to tell if you're walking in the way of blessing or not is in verse 20. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, and he goes into these beatitudes here. Jesus lifts in the Greek, it's even more pronounced here. He lifts up his eyes upon them. He lifts up his eyes and looks upon his disciples. You see what this is saying? He's pronouncing blessing upon them. That, in other words, God doesn't look down in anger, but rather he looks up upon his children in blessing. You know, this is the greatest problem that mankind has ever faced, will ever face, is how can sinful people like you and I be right in the sight, can even approach the presence of a holy God because of our sin? How can this happen? The gospel tells us the only way that this happens is through faith in Jesus Christ. That we don't approach God of our own volition because of our own works or anything that we've done or not done. We approach God solely through the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. And when you see Jesus lifting his eyes upon you, gazing upon you, lifting up his face to you in blessing, you know that something miraculous has happened. That those sins that you have committed have been dealt with through Jesus. And that you can approach God and God can approach you because of what Jesus has done. And this is a signal, Christian. This is a reminder. This is an encouragement to you that victory is truly ours. That this is God's aim, that we would be victorious over sin in this life. And yes, that we are only through Jesus. But there's one last encouragement here that I want you to see, and I want you to ponder this week and know. Look down with me at verse 23. He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Great is your reward in heaven. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you heard a sermon where you were encouraged that your obedience to God is motivated by rewards? Not rewards that we're somehow going to earn salvation. Right? Because we've already said that that can only be through the merits of Jesus. But we're called to obey. And our obedience to God is rewarded. I mean, that's what verse 23 is telling you. And if you don't believe me, I mean, look at other places in the scriptures. Moses was motivated by rewards. Hebrews 11:26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of the greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was a looking ahead to his reward. Or why did Abraham obey? Again, Hebrews 9:10, he went to live in the land of promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Or the Apostle Paul states it very plainly in 1 Corinthians 3:8, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labors. Or if you don't believe those examples, look to Jesus himself, who, again, the book of Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. One of our greatest encouragements, one of our greatest motivations in this life to obey God is the rewards that are coming for us in heaven. And it breaks down, or starts to break down, and starts to move us in that right direction when we start to see it from this perspective. That the riches that some of us may long for and desire and yearn and desperately want and build our lives around to attain that, from this heavenly perspective and the riches that will be ours one day, the riches of this world pale in comparison to those which have been promised to us in glory. Or those of you who are hungry, I mean, think of the feasting that will take place in glory. Yes, there will be food in heaven, glorious food that we can barely comprehend. How amazing it will be. The feasting that goes on with Jesus at the head of our table. This is not motivation to go and to do and to free and rid our lives of sin. Absolutely it is. Or the disdain and the reviling that we experience at the hands of the world. One day there will be rejoicing. Or the weeping that we now experience over our sin, over the sin of this world where officers of the law kill. We weep over that. But one day, and soon, Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Is this not encouragement? Is this not motivation to go on? Christian, indeed, it is. And so that's the encouragement today, to look forward to the end. That victory has been accomplished only through what Jesus has done. But we as Christians keep moving forward. It's one of my life's mottos now as I approach 40 here in a few weeks. I get up every morning, just say, just keep moving. Just keep going. Don't stop. The encouragement as Christians as well, we keep going. We keep moving in the right direction. We keep putting to death sin in our lives. We keep doing good works for Jesus' sake. We keep moving on. And one of the greatest motivators is that there will be reward in heaven. But until that day dawns, Christian, be encouraged that the way is mapped out for you. The aim is clear. Victory at all costs. And this is the way that we move forward, to be humble, to continue to be hungry, to weep over sin, and yes, to continue to persevere through the disdain and the reviling of this world. Great your reward will be. Let's pray together. Father, be near to us now. Continue to be at work in our lives and put to death sin in our hearts. We might be more like your Son, Jesus. Help us to look forward to the glory that you have promised to us only through your Son. Help us more and more to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and sing our closing hymn to God.